If you have your Bibles this evening, let's turn to the Gospel of John in chapter 8 this evening. The Gospel of John in chapter 8. Over the past couple of weeks, we have seen how that the Lord Jesus had gone up to the city of Jerusalem. And you remember we noted the timing of this trip to the city of Jerusalem. We saw that it was at the end of the third full year of our Lord's ministry on this earth. We also saw that this journey took place during a holiday time called the Feast of Tabernacles. And in 29 AD, it actually took place from the 11th to the 17th of October. And then we saw how that on the last day of that feast, it lasted a whole week. And on the last day of that feast, in John chapter 3, verse 37, the Lord Jesus, you remember, spoke about that river of living water that is given to all of those who will put their faith and trust in Him. And after that, we saw that all of the people, now they're divided. They all have different opinions about who Jesus is. Is He the prophet, or is He the Messiah, or is He just a deceiver? And so there was division because of the people. But then you remember we saw that when it was all said and done in John chapter 7 and verse number 53, that every man went unto his own house. Well, now we come to our text. And notice in chapter 8 verse 1, every man went to their own house, but John 8 1, Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. Now, please understand that when the Scripture is silent, we need to be careful that we do not speak too much. We don't want to add things in that are not implied or that are not clearly stated in the Scriptures. We have to be careful about that. However, having said that, I believe that from studying the habits of the Lord Jesus as we go through the Gospels, I believe it's safe to say that during that night that the Lord Jesus was there in the Mount of Olives, I believe He spent much time in prayer, preparing Himself for that day of ministry that He was soon going to be facing. And so as Jesus came down from the mountain, then we find in John chapter 8, verse 2, that early in the morning He came again into the temple, and all the people came unto Him, and He sat down and taught them. And as the Lord Jesus was teaching there in the temple on that particular day, the religious leaders, that is, the scribes, the lawyers, and also the Pharisees, they made their entrance. And in this paragraph that we're going to consider for the next few minutes, there are four things that I want us to notice together this evening. First of all, number one, I want us to notice the sinner. I want us to notice the sinner. In John chapter 8, verse number 3, the Bible says, "And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto Him a woman taken in adultery." In other words, they bring to the Lord Jesus a woman who had fallen into a terrible sin. In other words, she had fallen into a sin that had been committed behind closed doors. It was one of those secret sins. But remember, there is a truth that is stated in Numbers chapter 32, verse 23, and that is this: be sure your sin, it will find you out. Be sure your sin will find you out. And so it was with this woman. This woman's secret sin, this sin that was being carried on behind closed doors, now suddenly it has been found out. And as a result, she had apparently been brought before the Sanhedrin, which was the highest court in Israel in those days. And as she was being questioned, the scribes and the Pharisees saw an opportunity. They saw an opportunity not to help this woman, because frankly they cared nothing about her. But they saw an opportunity to use this woman to set a trap for the Lord Jesus. And so with no concern for the spiritual need of this woman who had fallen into sin, they hauled her into the public arena of the temple court. They pushed her through the crowds who had surrounded the Lord Jesus in order that they might hear his teaching, and they interrupted the teaching of the Lord Jesus so that now every eye is focused on this woman. And we can only imagine how her face must have burned with shame because of this public humiliation. How her face must have burned with shame because of the embarrassment that she felt. But then we find in chapter 8, verse number 3, that when they had set her in the midst, now we find number 2, the story. Now we find the story. In verse number 4, they say unto him, "Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act." Now, any fair-minded person, any logically thinking person, for them it should have been immediately obvious that this story was already prejudicial. This is already a story that is grossly unfair. Because you see, for two people to commit adultery, two people are required. And to be caught in the very act, as these men said, obviously meant that the other person was also caught. And it would have only been logical that instead of bringing just one person before the tribunal, there should have been two. I think Warren Wiersbe hit the nail on the head when he said this. He said, "We wonder if the man who never was indicted was part of the scheme." In other words, this almost has the smell of a setup. It almost has the smell of a setup. But again, the sad truth is those religious leaders, they're not interested in justice. Rather, they're only interested in getting the Lord Jesus to say something. They're only interested in getting the Lord Jesus to do something that they would then be able to use against him to bring accusations. And so the Bible says in verse number 6 of chapter 8, "This they said," notice it, "this they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him." Bottom line, as one writer has well noted, to those religious leaders, this woman had no name, she had no personality, no heart, no feelings, no soul. She was simply an expendable pawn in their strategy to corner Jesus into checkmate. And in order to prop up their wicked action, in order to prop up their deceitful desire and to make themselves to appear more honorable and holy than they really were, they then turned, number 3, to the Scriptures. They turned to the Scriptures. As we said last time concerning the claim of the religious leaders that no prophet had come from Galilee, you remember we saw that in John chapter 7, verse 52. And we noted how that even religious leaders are not above lying. They're not above lying when their position is contrary to Scripture. And so they try to prop it up by using lies and just saying things that are just totally, totally false. Well, now we find something else about religious leaders. Now we find another dangerous fact concerning these religious leaders, and that is this: they were not above deceitfully using the Scriptures. They're not above twisting the Scriptures. They're not above even editing the Scriptures when it suited them and helped them to attain their desired purpose. You remember the warning that Moses gave back in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2? In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2, Moses said, "Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it." that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. In other words, Moses told the nation of Israel, you don't add your thinking, your opinion to the Word of God. And in the very same way, you don't take away from anything that God has said. And the reason is simply because if we are adding to God's Word or we're taking away from God's Word, it makes it impossible for us to keep the commandments of our God. But that's exactly what these religious leaders did. That's exactly what they did. Notice it in John chapter 8, verse number 5. The Bible says, these men said, now Moses in the law commanded us that such, that is, this woman who is caught in the very act of adultery, that such a woman as this should be stoned. Now, according to these religious leaders, that's what the law said. But is that really what the law said? Is that really what it said? Well, let's go back and look at it. Go with me to Leviticus chapter 20. Leviticus chapter 20, verse number 10. Here's what the law said. It said, and the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, notice it, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. There was nothing in the law of Moses about bringing just one person and having them put to death for the sin of adultery. The law made it very clear. Both of them were to be brought. Both of them were to suffer the punishment. Again, the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 22, in verse 22, Moses said to the nation of Israel, if a man be found lying with a woman married to an husband, then they shall, notice it, they shall both of them die. Both the man that lay with the woman and the woman. So shalt thou put away evil from Israel. And so these men, when they came and said, this is what the law of Moses said, they edited the law to suit their own purpose. They deleted part of it to satisfy and to meet their own desire. In other words, these men were clearly not honest in their use of the Scriptures. And the reason was because they wanted to trap the Lord Jesus. They wanted to force Him into an impossible situation. You see, as we have already noted, this was a setup from the very beginning. And it was a setup that was designed to bring two things into question. It was a setup that was devised. It was planned. It was hatched. And the purpose of it was to bring into question, first of all, his reputation. You see, if the Lord Jesus said this woman should be stoned, this woman ought to be stoned to death, then his reputation, the reputation that he had of being a friend of publicans and sinners. Remember Luke chapter 7 and verse 34? The reputation of being a friend of publicans and sinners would certainly have been called into question. And his message of gracious forgiveness would have certainly been viewed with suspicion. But not only did these men desire to bring up and to cause to be questioned the reputation of the Lord, but this whole thing was a setup to bring into question his righteousness. Because you see, on the other hand, if the Lord Jesus said the woman should not be stoned, if he says her life should be spared, she should not be stoned, then he would be openly contradicting the Word of God and breaking the law of God. And therefore, his claim to be God and his claim to be sent by God would be shrouded in doubt. And so after making their incomplete statement concerning the law, there then came the question. They said, this is what the law says. Verse number 5, but what sayest thou? What is your opinion on this matter? What do you think should be done? And so now the focus is shifted from the sinner, and now it is shifted to the Savior. It's shifted to the Savior. And there's a couple of things that I want us to notice here about the Savior. First of all, notice His judgment. In verse number 6, the Bible says, but Jesus stooped down and with His finger wrote on the ground as though He heard them not. In other words, when they came in and they asked their question, here's this woman and here's her crime and here's what we believe the law says. Now what do you say about this? And Jesus didn't even respond. He didn't even answer their question. Rather, He just stoops down and He begins writing with His finger. Totally ignored those religious leaders. And He begins to write on the ground. Now, certainly, I don't know about you, but I think every person who reads this passage will generally come up with the very same question. And the question is simply this: what did He write? What was it that He wrote on the ground with His finger? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us. But there's been a lot of speculation. There are some who said that the Lord Jesus began writing down a list of the sins of those men who had brought the accusation. There are some who say that He just wrote down the Ten Commandments with His finger, just as He did on Mount Sinai when He wrote the Ten Commandments in the tables of stone. And then there are some who have said, and personally, I believe this is what it was. I think He just began writing down their names, the names of every man who was there. He just wrote their names in the dust. And as He wrote their names, the Bible says they continued asking Him what He thought should be done with this woman. And then the Bible says in verse number 7 that He lifted Himself up. And He said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. Now I want you to notice something very carefully here. The Lord Jesus did not say this woman should not be stoned. He did not say that she should not be punished. What He said was, as one writer has well noted, what He said was actually more like a command. And the command was, throw stones if you yourselves are sinless. And then in verse 8, again, He stooped down and He wrote on the ground. While I cannot be dogmatic here, like I said before, but personally, after writing the names of all of those men who were present there, I personally believe that the Lord Jesus then wrote down the one sin that every one of those men were guilty of. He wrote the one sin that every one of those religious leaders was guilty of. And in other words, He wrote there in the dust the very words that we find in Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 13, where the prophet said, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake Thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from Me shall be written in the earth. Why? Because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. In other words, the Lord Jesus, I believe, He confronted those religious leaders and the people who had gathered around to listen to His teaching. He confronted them with the fact that they were in fact rejecting Him as their Messiah, and they were stubbornly refusing to receive the living waters of salvation that He was so graciously offering to them. And because of that, the Bible says in verse number 9, they which heard it, when they saw what was written there and it spoke to their heart, and when they heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one beginning at the eldest even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. We see first of all his judgment, but then notice letter B, his salvation. A couple of points that I want us to notice here very quickly. First of all, notice number one, the person of it. The person of it. In John chapter 8, verse 10, the Bible says that when Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, "Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" You see, the accusers and the curious had left. They had departed one by one. And now in the courtyard of the temple, this sinful woman found herself standing before the only sinless man who has ever lived on the face of the earth. In other words, she's standing before the only sinless one who just the day before had said in the temple in John 7, verse 37, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." In other words, this woman is standing in the presence of the only sinless one who not only had, get this, not only did he have the authority to condemn her, but he also had the authority to forgive her. And because she recognized that wonderful truth, she said in verse number 11, "No man, Lord. No man, Lord." And with that simple confession of faith, claiming the Lord Jesus Christ as her Lord, acknowledging him as her Savior, what a wonderful difference it made. In fact, that's the very thing the Apostle Paul was talking about in Romans chapter 10, verse 12 and verse 13, when he said, "There is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever..." Regardless of who you are, regardless of where you come from, regardless of what ethnic background you may be from, regardless of how deep in the mire and the pit of sin you may have gone, "For whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." With that gift of salvation, not only do we see the person of it, but we also see the pardon of it. You see, the charges had been revealed. The evidence had been presented. The testimony had been heard. The religious leaders had not been worthy to stone her. But the Lord Jesus, he was worthy to stone her. He could have put her to death for her sin. But he graciously extended a full pardon instead of the divine punishment that she deserved. And that's why the Lord Jesus said to her in John chapter 8, verse 11, "Neither do I condemn thee. Neither do I condemn thee." When we call on the name of the Lord, acknowledging the fact of our sin, acknowledging the fact that there's nothing that we can do to earn or to merit God's salvation. There's nothing that we can do in our own strength or in our own power to save ourselves from the judgment that we deserve because of our sin. When we acknowledge the fact that our only hope is by coming to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, trusting in him to take away our sin and to make us fit for heaven. And when we do that, then just like this woman, we can rejoice in the wonderful words that we find written by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, when he said, "There is therefore now no condemnation." There is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That is the pardon of sin. That's when God in heaven looks down upon us in mercy and he says, "Neither do I condemn you. Neither do I condemn you." But then notice number three, the purpose of it. As we consider the salvation that God gives, the person of it is Jesus Christ. The pardon of it, there is no condemnation. But what is the purpose of it? God's salvation is freely given so that we might be freed. Not to live the way we want to live, not to live after the lust of our own wicked flesh, not to satisfy our own selfish desires. No, we're not freed to live like that, but rather we are freed in order that we might live a life that honors and glorifies our Savior. In other words, we are set free from the bondage of sin so that our life, by the power of the indwelling Spirit of God, might give a reflection of our Savior to a lost and a dying world. That's why the Lord Jesus ended his conversation with this woman. Notice how he ends it. He ends it with a commandment, verse number 11, go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. What a wonderful thing it is this evening to know that our sins are forgiven. Do you have that assurance? I hope that you do. What a wonderful thing it is to know that we have been washed, completely cleansed from every sin and from every stain. And of course, that's only possible when we put our faith and trust in the one who shed his blood for us on the cross of Calvary. It's only possible when we put our faith and trust in him who died so that we might have that wonderful gift of God, which is eternal life. If you've never received that salvation, I want to encourage you to do that even tonight. To simply humble yourself before God and acknowledge the fact of your sin, that you've broken his law, you've offended his holiness. And acknowledge there's nothing that you can do to save yourself. And ask Jesus Christ, the one who loved you and died for you, ask him to come in and to cleanse you. And if you are saved, you are saved. You've trusted Christ as your Savior, but maybe you have wandered away and you've entered into the crooked paths of sin. Let me say that there is a cleansing that is available for you. Just as surely as there was a cleansing available for that woman in the temple, there's a cleansing that is available for you this evening. The Bible declares it in the most simple of terms in 1 John 1:9, where it says that if we confess our sin, he is faithful and he is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. May God's will be done in each heart and in each life. If you're not saved, I pray you'll get saved tonight. And if you are saved and yet you've allowed the filth of this world to get all over you, then why don't you come to the Lord and let him cleanse you this evening?